Would you turn in your Bible or at the back of your bulletin to Mark 14, and we're starting at verse 1. And I'll just tell you as you're getting there that this is a sad day for me on some level. We've been working through the gospel according to Mark, it seems, forever, for a long time. And this represents the last passage. Now, of course, it's not the last passage, but if you're paying attention, last week we actually did the passage that follows this because it was the Communion Sunday. And we've already done the triumphal entry. And, you know, this will be the last passage in Mark, and we'll have worked through the entire gospel. And it's been a time of blessing for me. Today is a great passage. Let's hear these words together. Mark 14, starting at verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for even difficult passages like this. It is not fun on some level to think about betrayal. But Lord God, bless us as we approach your word because we know it to be the font of all wisdom. It shows us the way of life. So Lord, open our minds and hearts this morning, even if these words are familiar, for us to receive them afresh and to work them down from our head for mere knowledge into heart knowledge, Lord, that we would apply it and understand it and then work it out to our hands and feet, that we might be doers of your word and not just hearers of it. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Well, this is an interesting passage because, first of all, I want you to see something about the structure of it. Did you notice that? Sometimes people refer to this, it's been called a sandwich passage. All right. In other words, it's something in the middle and then it has this stuff at either end framing it. What was at either end? It began with this picture of people plotting against Jesus. And it ends with the plot against Jesus. And in the middle is this beautiful scene of something loving and wonderful that happens. Now, it's fascinating as I think about this. It's an act of lavish love. I think that's a good way to put it. Lavish love on the part of this woman who comes into the feast. But it's a lavish love that is seen by others as more than lavish, as downright wasteful. And it's always been interesting to me how sometimes the same event can be interpreted by different people, right? How very postmodern of me, right? But, I mean, think about the gospel itself. I think about this all the time. You say the gospel to some people, well, for me, for 29 years of my life, you say the gospel to me and I was cold as ice. In fact, if you started talking Jesus talk to me, I would get cold. It would actually turn, I might have been favorable toward you a second ago, but the minute you start saying Jesus talk, I'm going to, I don't like this person all of a sudden. Wah! You know, did you ever have that reaction? I'm sure you have. But the same gospel spoken to the same crowd can open some heart and bring tears to the eyes of gratitude to the Lord, my God, my Savior. I'm a new creation this morning, right now in your presence. The same gospel. Isn't that amazing? Here we have the same scene seen differently, completely differently. In the one instance, this woman comes and gives everything she can to the Lord as an act of utmost. You know that book, My Utmost for His Highest? Have you ever heard of this book? Who is that by? Oswald Chambers. Thank you. It's a wonderful book of devotions that has blessed me immensely over the years. My Utmost for His Highest. I always thought that was a funny title, and it is. But it's a beautiful thought, isn't it? And that's what she's doing. She's giving her uttermost for her highest. But that same event is not how Judah saw it. What did he see it as? This is an outlandish misallocation of resources. It's a waste. I can't stand it. And in fact, I hate it so much, it was the thing that's going to trigger my defection from Jesus. If he's accepting this, I just can't take it anymore. I can't take it. He betrays him. Thank you. He defects from Jesus and betrays him after this. And I guess what I want you to see here is something really simple. We'll just start with this. It's the simplest possible teaching, and here's the whole sermon. Basically, there's two ways of looking at this. There's the way Jesus saw it, and there's the way Judah saw it. When Judah saw this act, he condemned it. When Jesus saw the act, he commended it. And the lesson is pretty simple. Christians, don't do what Judas did. But the problem is, I was thinking about myself all this week in this passage, and we do what Judas did. It is in us. It is in our hearts to do what Judas did. And I want to explore that so that we don't do what Judas did. All right? One thing before we get started on the passage itself, I wanted to talk about, or you may be aware that this scene, the scene of a woman anointing Jesus, occurs in all the Gospels. And it occurs in different ways in all the Gospels. And I thought we should kind of talk about that this morning because this causes confusion. If you watch PBS, if you read stuff, you know, they'll come at you and this will be a ground of like causing confusion. It's like, well, how could this be true? What's what? You know, I wanted to work through this. By the way, before I begin, the accounts in Matthew and Mark are identical, pretty much. Let me just trust me on that. Go home and read it, and you'll see. It's complicated enough what we're about to walk into. But Matthew and Mark are kind of similar. What I want to do is walk through the passage again, and you'll see. Let's begin. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we read, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Remember, that's the first part of the sandwich we were talking about. And I simply want to point out here something wonderful about God's plan. What was the plan of these guys? Oh, no, they don't want to kill him during the feast. What they're hoping is to do this secretly and privately. Let's dispose of him without too much hubbub. And it was in God's plan that the very opposite would happen. At the height of the feast would Jesus be dying on a cross in public, in front of, you know, and it's like this would be God's plan. So the plans of these evil people would be thwarted. All right, just a beginning there. Now, I wanted to kind of compare these two things. There's the account in John, and then there's the account in Mark, and I thought we could kind of read these side by side, and you'll see what I'm getting at in a couple of minutes. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread we began. And while he was at Bethany, this is talking about Jesus, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, Now read the John version. 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Do you see some differences already? We'll come back. I just want to get you to feel some of this. Mark 14:3, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Then, as that's recorded in John 12, Mary, therefore, given a name, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. A lovely detail there, by the way, of John, who saw this. It's like, it's very sensual is the wrong word for that, but sensible, whatever the word would be there. You can be there. You smell it. Mark 14:4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. John 12. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And he said this not because he cared about the poor, only John adds this detail, and it's an interesting one, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Wow, I have to digress. What an important verse this is. Yeah, well, I think it's two verses, but whatever. What an important comment this is by John, because how much time do we spend trying to understand Judas's motives? Oh, you know, what was Judas? Does anyone like I do, every Easter I watch the 1977 Franco Zeffirelli Jesus of Nazareth movie? I love that movie. It's a beautiful movie. It's flawed, though. I get irritated at the Jesus. That's another story. And in this case, because the movie does this good job of trying to understand Judas, you know, he's just this frustrated zealot. You know, he really wanted this, but Jesus wasn't living up to his expectations. But the thing is, no, actually it comes down to something more banal and base. like so often evil does. We sit there and we try to look at the motives of evil people. And it's like, no, it's greed. Just a thought. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me." We're in Mark now. "For you always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." John, we're almost done with this back and forth. You'll see where we're going. Jesus said, "Leave her alone." Same words. "So that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." All right. Have you followed that? This is now, here's the list. There's these similarities and differences in this. But what I'd like to say is that sometimes, and Christians, why am I doing this today? You could say, well, maybe this is more the stuff of a class. Well, this is our opportunity. We're in the Word. I want to talk about these things because the enemies of the faith use differences like this to come along and say, well, which one do you believe here? Aren't there contradictions? And what I'd like you to see, actually, as we go through this, there's some glorious stuff. I know that some people say, well, there are three events altogether. We're going to talk about Luke, too, that these two events, the John event and the Matthew-Mark event, must be different because of the differences there. In other words, two different. I can't accept that. I guess logically it's possible. But think about it for a second. In the last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, in the tiny village of Bethany, it's hard to imagine that there would be two feasts in this village of several families, probably, in which a woman would come in with a very expensive jar of ointment and break it on his head, be reprimanded in the same way, and then he'd say the same exact... You see what I'm saying? It just stretches my limit on that point. In other words, it's much easier, especially when you look backwards and you kind of see how similar this is. Now, granted, in the one, in Matthew and Mark, it says Jesus' head. She pours it on Jesus' head. There it says, oh, Jesus' feet. Well, I mean, okay. I can imagine this. She puts ointment on Jesus' head and works to his feet. I don't know. You know, it's the next one. The woman is what Matthew and Mark call her. And, well, her name is Mary, John tells us. Nothing there. But, of course, the issue has to do with time and place, doesn't it? Do you see this? The time is different, and the host is different. Simon the leper is listed as the host in the one, and the other one, let's look at that. I'm going to deal with the host first. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, as Jesus was. And then you look at the next one. Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised for the dead. Just want to share something with you. What does it not say? It doesn't say Lazarus's house. That's kind of interesting, right? It's kind of, actually, all of a sudden you realize, oh, good. So you're at Simon the leper's house, and Lazarus is there reclining. What's the problem with my theory, if you want to press me on it? Well, wait a minute now. Martha is serving, it says in John. Martha is Lazarus's sister. Now, Martha wouldn't be serving if it were in her house. Does that make sense? So, follow me with this. So a lot of people will sometimes combine the two. Maybe you've heard about this before. One way to reconcile these is to say, Simon the leper is Lazarus. Okay? That's possible for a number of reasons. Can you think of some of the apostles that have two names, starting with Simon, Peter, Cephas? What is that, three names? And then you have Nathaniel, Bartholomew. Who knows what that means, by the way, Nathaniel, Bartholomew. Nathaniel, the son of Ptolemy. That's his name. What's another one? Thomas, Didymus. You've got Boanerges, the sons of thunder, right? Tons of these double names. All right, possibly. It could be that. And here's another cool thing. Do you remember Jesus' parable in Luke 16 about a poor guy and a rich guy? And the poor guy is kind of covered with sores and he's just fed crumbs from the table of the rich guy. It talks about the different destinies. One goes to, what's his name? Lazarus. And so some people say, wait a minute, that Lazarus had sores. Lazarus is a leper. Lazarus the leper. Simon the leper. Could be. And if you hold to that, that's okay. But I don't. I'd like to just suggest something simpler, and it's actually beautiful. So whereas before you walk into this thing and start thinking, oh, there's some tension here. No. You just realize that Simon the leper is the relative, possibly the father, but certainly the close relative of these three siblings, of Martha and Mary, and Lazarus. It's his house. And so all of a sudden you have this pig. What a marvelous resolution to this. It's so simple, kind of. In other words, Jesus had come to the house of this Simon the leper, someone that he had possibly cured earlier on. Now what's the problem, you say? I don't see that in the scripture anywhere. It doesn't say anything about curing him. To which I say, John 21. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Woohoo! Do you know why this is an important verse? Because it is important for this kind of a thing. All kinds of things happen. Not everything that Jesus did is in the Scripture. And let me give you an example. Because when you're reading Mark, do you remember that we've been going through Mark for a while? Mark is kind of like the remembrances of Peter. All right. To understand Mark, understand this is the remembrances of Peter. Where's Peter from? Capernaum. Capernaum, of course, Peter gives us this Capernaum-centered gospel. In other words, from Peter's point of view, let me tell you about Jesus' ministry. It all began the day he walked into my life. I was sitting there, and all of a sudden, bang, he walked into town, he's doing amazing things, and right at my mother-in-law's house. And every time he'd go around, what is Mark? It's the story of these kind of six journeys around Galilee, followed by a seventh journey down to Jerusalem. All right? And he keeps cycling back to Capernaum each time until the end. Well, that's Peter's point of view, and it's true. But it's more than that, right? You know this, because when you read John, and here's where the scholars get dumb, if I can say such a thing, but they start saying, well, John, you can't believe, because that's not the way Mark feels. Well, nonsense! John shows us more. If you're familiar with John, you know that Jesus has a whole year of ministry that the other guys don't even talk about, where Jesus is always coming down to Jerusalem for the feasts, and he's going through Samaria, right? We hear about all these other things from disciples. So what I'd like you to see here is that when you read John, you almost get a sense that Bethany, that little village of Bethany, is Jesus' southern base. All right, just like Capernaum is his northern base, when he comes down south for the feasts, when I say south, I mean to the Jerusalem area, to Judea, he stays at Bethany. And who does he stay with at Bethany? In the house of Simon the leper, who I'm speculating with sanctified speculation is someone that he cured of leprosy. But more to the point, these three siblings that he loves. All right? Isn't this beautiful? It's kind of exciting. You can see this. Ah, you say, but you haven't solved anything yet. Why? Because of the time problem. Right? One says 2 days. One says, what does it say? 6 days before the Passover. How do you fix this? Well, I just want to show you something kind of almost insanely simple. It's like when it hit me, it was 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, period. 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany. Stop. What is that? On Saturday night before the triumphal entry, Jesus came to Bethany and stayed there. Great. And then we can say 2 days before Passover is when the feast happened. Whoa. Do you see what I'm saying? Why am I sharing all this with you? Because if you're not careful, when you read Scripture carefully, it has this marvelous way of unraveling these knots. And if you listen to the scholars, they'll tell you, oh, it's insoluble knots. It's own contradictions. We have to throw out this testimony. No, you don't. Just look at it and hear what it's saying. And you realize, oh, yeah. So let's get this beautiful picture. It's pretty simple. What happens? On Saturday night, Jesus has come down. The night before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus comes to Bethany. And he's staying at this house where he stayed before with these people that he loves. And in the course of that, we've read over many weeks now how Jesus every day was going into Jerusalem and teaching on Monday and then on Tuesday. And then weirdly, do you ever notice this? On Wednesday, you hear nothing. If you studied the Passion Week, it's like this day where nothing happens. What's he doing? I would suggest he's resting before the monumental events that are about to transpire. And we see something in all of this. I wanted to get to this, something extremely poignant here. This is the last night before the Last Supper. And in this last night, this is Mary of Bethany's opportunity to show her love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is moving. I just want you to see what's going on here. This is the night before the Last Supper. And it's moving to that extent. Before I move any further, alas, here comes Luke. I'm sorry for doing this to you today, but it's worthwhile because this is interesting. Have you read the Luke passage? I'm sure you have. In Luke, it's placed in a totally different context with totally different things going on. And you see this here, even though there's similarity. Let's note it. A lot of similarity. But as you look in this list, especially once again if you look backwards, do you notice it's totally different in terms of the response that's going on? In Luke, here was Jesus in Galilee at a Pharisee's house, and this woman comes in and starts anointing Jesus with perfume, and her tears and her hair is washing his feet. Do you remember this? It's a kind of beautiful scene. The objection that the Pharisee was having was what? Not to how much it cost, but to the person bearing it. The Pharisee was just appalled at this. Like, look at this person. What was his question? He was saying, if this guy were really a prophet, he'd know that this is a woman of the city. You know what that means, right? This is a prostitute. This is a sinner. And look, he's letting her touch him. Oh my gosh, it's awful. This was the issue. And what was Jesus' wonderful line here? Well, what Jesus is saying in there is, she has been forgiven much, and so she loves much, right? It's this beautiful principle that Jesus is saying there. But that's not the issue in Matthew and Mark, is it? In Matthew and Mark, it's not the question of the woman bringing it, but the question of waste. It's a different issue at work there. So I just wanted you to see these three things, and if it ever comes up again, it's like, wow, this is a little bit complicated, right? The one last thing, I guess, it's kind of funny. If you ask the typical person on the street, well, I suppose these days, if you ask the typical person on the street, what do you think about these stories, they'll say, I have no idea what you're talking about. But beyond the typical person, let's say the typical person who even has a clue about anything in the Bible, there's this idea that, let's take a look at the identity of the woman, right? Okay, so in Luke, it's a sinful woman that comes in and does this. And then we assume this is the same woman who later is identified as a woman in Mark. And then we assume it's the same woman who's later called Mary. And then it's an easy jump from there. Well, sinful Mary. Mary Magdalene! Yay! Right? Did anyone else grow up with this? If you ask the average person on the street who knows anything about this stuff, oh yeah, Mary Magdalene is the sinful woman who anointed Jesus. And it's all the same story. No. That's wrong on many, right? Why is it not? Because the Bible gives us no reason for calling Mary Magdalene a sinful woman. Right? Mary Magdalene is a woman who had seven demons and they were cast out of her by Jesus. She was suffering and she was thankful to the Lord. But this, and even the Catholic Church, which used to teach this, has kind of apologized of this recently and pulled back and said, you know, we had no reason to say this about Mary Magdalene. Interesting. All of this has been trying to show you this. This is the big point here. There are many times in Scripture where you do see double stories. Can you think of another time when a similar story happens two times? And I'll give you a hint. Fish. The miraculous catch, right? Scholars go crazy on this one. Well, did it happen only? It had to happen only once because, well, why did it have to happen only once? Think about it for a second. Think of the beauty of this. When Jesus called Peter, what did he do? He calls Peter with this miraculous catch, and Peter's like, get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful person. He used this miraculous catch to show Peter something. It was a sign, come, follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. Right? And at the end of the ministry, when Peter had completely dropped the ball in the biggest possible way, when he felt unworthy of the Lord, what did our wonderful Savior do? He came to Peter in the context of the Sea of Galilee, and he did another miraculous catch and, in effect, recommissioned him. Do you see why it's not just it's not a problem, it's a glory, the repetition. Am I making sense? So too here. I don't think there are three. All of this comes to a complicated way of saying the accounts in Matthew and Mark and John are pointing to the same story, which had happened at the end of Jesus' ministry, in which Mary of Bethany consciously and purposely was recollecting an earlier event that happened in Jesus' life, that time when he was anointed, and he commended the person for it who had shown the utmost of her love for him, and now with Mary saying the same thing. Got it? Okay, sorry about all that, but now we can get on into the passage. Woohoo! And there's the line from Luke. By the way, the continuity between these two passages is just this. Therefore, I tell you, said Jesus, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And the continuity in these passages is, what does the love for our Lord look like? All right? There is an objection to the first one, that first in Luke, the woman who brought it, is the objection to the woman who brought it. It's like, this is an unworthy woman. In the second time, when Mary brought it, they're not objecting to her, they're objecting to the waste. To the waste of the resources. Let's talk about the resources. What is it that she wasted? A pint of what? Of pure nard. All right? And Judas comes along and says, well, that's 300 denarii. And we being Americans in the 21st century say, I don't know what a denarii is. So I'll take his word on it. It's wasteful. What if I told you that, you know, it was like $300? $300. It's like, well, that's not so bad. That's a lot. That's, you know, it's kind of, I suppose, wasteful, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ, so $300. It's like, Yeah, but what if I said it's $3,000? Well, it's still the Lord Jesus. It's a lot. That's a lot. I have to admit it. But what if I told you it's $30,000? Is that changing our tune? I mean, it's kind of shocking for a second. Where do I get that nutty idea? They scolded her, right, for this? And I want you to see why they scolded her. Because you see in Matthew 20, this is Jesus' parable. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Right? It's just a fun figure. This is Jesus making a point in his parable here. Let's figure a denarius a day for a laborer. All right, so one denarius equals one day wage, say $100, 300 denarii, $30,000. Get it? Let's say a laborer isn't paid that much. Maybe it's only half that. Maybe it's only a third that. Do you get how expensive this is? You just poured $10,000 on the table. And we could have used that to feed the poor. What are you, foolish? Now, I want to speak in defense of Judas for a second. Can you believe this? I guess I would have done something similar, or I might have been tempted at that moment of like, is she insane? What are you doing? Would you think such a thing? I don't know. I don't know if you would, but I might have been tempted to. And the reason is just because of that. It's a ghastly amount of stuff. It's foolish. It's crazy. And I wanted to now think about this in our own life, in the life of maybe us as individuals and in the life of the church and in the stuff we do. As individuals, have you ever felt attacked by others, or maybe even more appallingly by yourself, when you're trying to achieve something? It's like this voice inside of you that is telling you what you're doing is a waste of time. I have been trying, I don't know why I'm admitting this, but that's part of my job. It's confessional ministry. Here we go, out off the limb. I've been trying to write things for a while. You know, I'm really interested in these things in the Bible, and so I sit there and I write. And I feel that when I start trying to write, it's this thing, you have to almost be greedy for your time. And I'm sitting here, it's important to me, but then I start feeling, well, is this just all about you and your pride? What do you want from all this? I'm sitting here attacking myself as I'm trying to write something. And it started pure enough, or anyway, I thought it was pure enough. I'm just interested in this. I want to praise God through this. I just like it. Next thing I know, I'm attacking myself up and down the line. It's like, you're wasting time. You're taking time away from your family and the church, the needs of the church, blah, blah, blah. You ever have that happen? This happens all the time, and you could extend it to the wider world whenever we do anything worthwhile. Is it worth it to invest in the things of the church, to make things of beauty? Isn't it all this work on music we're doing? Isn't it kind of wasteful? Isn't it wasteful that Vince Cacciatore makes 30 pounds of lasagna? And I say unto you, no. Not one drop is wasted. Seriously, it was very annoying. We had nothing left. It was appalling. In all seriousness, do you ever get those feelings of attack for everything decent? If you think about it, everything artistic in the world, when we try to add beauty to our life, to God's glory, everything we do that tries to be beautiful, you can start attacking yourself. Is this really what needs to be done? And this is what's going on here. And I want you to see that, and I'm all over that one. Who knows the author Kurt Vonnegut? You ever heard that guy? He's the fellow who wrote Slaughterhouse-Five. We used to have to read that, and I don't know if people have to read it now in high school. No. Interesting. So this guy, I can't believe this. He's an atheist, all right, but he was invited to preach a sermon, and go figure. But in the course of preaching the sermon, he says, I'm a Christ-worshipping atheist. We'll talk about that later. I'm still trying to figure that out, but it makes sense on some level. He's worshipping the Christ of his own idea, not as they tell you in the Bible. All right. He was giving a sermon on this passage, and Kurt Vonnegut comes along and says, well, this passage is clearly this stuff about, you know, you always have the poor. That's just warping Jesus' teaching, because really, the poor is what it's all about, and, you know, she really was wrong. And I want to just go yell at Kurt. Kurt, you entirely missed the point of this passage. So what I want to talk about today is this question of when is it worth it? Who can tell me what the origin of the word worship is, this wonderful English word? What's it connected to? Anyone know? Worth. Worship. When we worship the Lord, what does that word mean anyway? Worship. Well, we'll go to worship. Here, now is the time to worship. What we're saying is worth-ship. What we're doing is assigning to God, to Him who is highest worth. Why do we worship only God? Because it is He alone that is worthy of this. Well, what is God worthy of? Of everything we've got. And that's kind of what this passage is about. The question for us is, in asking ourselves, is it a waste? The name of the sermon, I guess, today was about the anointing of Jesus. What a terrible name, and I apologize for it. It was just a name I gave it earlier in the week. I couldn't think of it. Now I want to call it a royal waste of time. That's a book I'm stealing from, a marvelous book by a woman named Marva Dawn describing Christian worship as a royal waste of time. What are we doing together? Wasting time. In the eyes of the world, you're sitting around praying to God, singing songs when you could be out feeding the poor. Oh, now I feel terrible. No, I don't. Because there is no higher glory for us than to come into the presence of the Lord and abide with Him for a while. This is our duty and it's our joy. But do you see how you could be attacked for it? Oh, you Christians, you're all just about, you know, sitting here and singing songs together. It's like, you could be out there doing this. Notice the people that are always saying that, you know. Just careful. One more example here. It's what I call my rock and roll anxiety. All right. This is what, you know, that when I was a teenager, I was a rock and roller. This is what I thought I would be when I grew up. I don't know what happened. I got sidetracked along the way. One time when I was 22 years old, I was playing at a bar mitzvah and I realized Led Zeppelin was not my future. You know, it was a sad moment. I was in Long Island at a bar mitzvah and I came into the house. They said, you go around the back and don't step on the carpet. And I'm sitting there playing polka at a bar mitzvah and I realized I'm not Led Zeppelin. It was just a terrible moment. I'm going back to college. But I'm serious about this. This thought started occurring to me as I got older. I used to love rock and roll. I still do on some level, you know. But this funny thought, it was like all this musical virtuosity in the service of something kind of stupid at the end of the day. Or it's fine, but it's like, you know, they took my T-Bird away and it's all just kind of like youthful energy and silliness, a little bit of rebellion, but kind of this silly thing that all of this musical virtuosity in the service of almost seems silly. You get what I'm saying? If you're going to give your utmost, make it for your highest, not for something idiotic. That's an important principle. And this is what it's all about here. Did she waste the money? Well, by golly, she would have if she did it to honor me. That was a terrible waste. But the question that we have to ask ourselves when we consider, is this wasteful? We have to think about the object that we're expending it on. To whom is this directed and for whom is it? If it is to God and for His glory, then it's worth it. Why? Because nothing is more worthy than Him. Because everything we have is thanks to Him. Do you see this? But that's the question for us. Is it really there? I know in myself, it's a matter of mixed motives everywhere. I was talking about my writing before. I kill myself all the time because the minute I start proceeding on something, I start questioning my own motives. Am I really doing this for God's glory? I don't know. Do you ever think this way? I might be a lunatic in this, but... And this is where I get so thankful for Chuck's favorite verse in Scripture. It's what the gospel's all about. At the end of the day, I don't know. But I'm going to stop looking within and I'm just going to stop. And I'm going to look ahead toward that prize for which He has called me, Christ, heaven-ridden Jesus. And I'm going to push ahead. And forgetting what's behind, I'm going to be racing toward the cross and glory. That's the orientation of life. Forward, brothers and sisters. Right? Praise God. Think about Judas. Talking about, you know, bad motives here. Judas, he amazes me sometimes. He'd been walking with the Lord Jesus day after day. Remember, he was one of those guys that was given authority to preach and authority to heal. Judas, with his using the power of the Spirit that was anointing him, had healed people. He had seen healings. We forget this about Judas. This extraordinary giftedness. But it was all about him. He was thinking that this was going to be leading to his glory and his privilege. Admittedly, Jesus is first. Oh, yeah. I'm Jesus, man. But me too. And when he started seeing that step by step, every step Jesus was going was toward the cross, I'm not liking this. You know, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be rejected by men, and I will die on the cross. I'm really hating this. So were all the apostles, by the way. But Judas just could not go there because this is supposed to be about my power, my possessions, my privilege, and every step you take toward the cross, you're stripping yourself of all of that. And me too. You see that? And he couldn't follow him there because it was about him. So we got to ask ourselves this. This is really great. Is God the object of our worship? Is God the object of what we're doing? Yes. Thank you, Amanda. Amen! Yes, it is. When? This is the important part. It all comes to this. When is God? How do you know that God is the object? I'd like to just suggest this for you. Have you ever had this experience? It's when our worship, it's when our response, it's when we respond to God. It's when something is God-initiated. You know the difference between real worship and sort of legalistic, fake worship, empty worship? Legalistic worship is the kind of stuff that we're just doing for points before God. We come in, we do our stuff, somehow it's all me, me, me. But the real worship, you've seen it in your life, I hope, where it's characterized by some response to God, where He has done something that has surprised you. You find yourself surprised by grace, by the greatness and the glory of God. Do you understand yourselves, sinners? Do you understand grace, what this is, what God has done for us? This is the source of real worship, because when we think about that, you say, what could I possibly give to this God? So here's Judas. Here's the way the world looks at it. The way the world looks at it is God's important, but then there's a whole constellation of things. Give this much to God, but then you've got to save this for so-and-so, and this for me, to be sure. But there's a whole other way of thinking, which is what the Christian way of thinking is Christ is the all in all. And as we give to Him, it's through Him all blessings flow. We just sang that song. Do you ever think about that? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. So it's a good thing when we give to the Lord. Give of our time. The world will say, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time praying. What are you doing? Well, I'm abiding with God Almighty. I don't know about you. It's a waste of time in the eyes of the world, but don't let them cow you. Amen? I want to work to the end here. I have to skip my 1 Corinthians thing. I want to read about Mary, finally. Just a couple of verses here. You know Mary of Bethany. Great character in Scripture. And I want to say we can learn from her. She's one of my favorites. Luke 10. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to His teaching. Oh, there she is wasting time again. You know, I'm sitting here working and you're wasting time. And what does Jesus say? He commends her. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to Him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to serve here? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. What a great, great passage this is, right? And my grandmother, by the way, always sided with Martha. This passage made her mad, and she loved the Lord, but she just couldn't help it on this one because she identified with Martha. I'm always working, and that irritates me. But he seems to be commending this godly waste of time. Last thing, this fabulous passage. This is the passage that called me to the Lord Jesus. John 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair. I think that should put to rest the idea of Mary Magdalene, by the way, but whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, He said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Moving ahead a little bit, when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met Him, but Mary remained seated at the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Think about that. That's hard-hitting, but it's also a statement of faith. He would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to Him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Yes. Do you believe it? She said to Him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she'd said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to Him. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died again. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. That verse, John 11:35, that's what did me in. Right there. Jesus wept. That's a whole theology. In fact, it's the sum of theology. The sum of Christian theology. God came into the world and he wept with us. You think that God doesn't know what's going on? Jesus came into this world and wept with us. He came into this world to bear our grief and our pain and our sorrow and our suffering and our misery and our brokenness and our grief. And he bore it on himself that we would have life in him. This is as great as it gets. That's the message of the gospel. And I say to you that Mary may not have had a theological acumen in this, but she connected somehow the life of her brother and the death of her Savior. Indeed, the life that she would have, the life that we have. And when you understand that, what is eternal life worth? What's it worth? For Judas, his master, was worth 30 pieces of silver, far less than what she was willing to give. She gave her all. So, brothers and sisters, this is a simple message, but I want you to think about Mary. I mean, Jesus is serious about this. What she has done ought to be remembered and commended because it's a beautiful thing. And so you too, brothers and sisters, me too. Let's be committed to doing beautiful things in the service of the Lord and not being cowed by the world when they say, it's a waste of time. Nonsense. It's a royal waste of time. Praise God. I will abide with my King and rejoice in his victory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your life that you have shown us, for the life that your Son came to bring us to enjoy. We acknowledge that by our own devices we are sinners. We acknowledge by our own devices we stray into shadow. We were lost and stumbling about, but Lord, by your grace you have called us. We are sinners called to be saints. So strengthen us. Strengthen the feeble knees. Help us to be encouragers of one another. You've knit us into a family of faith, so help us to be strong for one another. To emulate that faith of Mary this week. As we approach Easter, Lord, we pray that we can give you worship that is worthy. To the extent possible, Lord, purge us. Purge that spirit of Judas from within us. The spirit of condemnation. The spirit of the accusing brother. The accuser. Lord, we want to be rid of all of that. Help us to walk as faithful witnesses of the light, life, and love of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.